And we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read from verse 6 to verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just sang, we just implored you in song that you would break the bread of life for us, that you would be the one to open up the scriptures to us. Father, we know that we have our own opinions and other people have theirs, and we love to listen to one another. We like having a good discussion and a good debate, but ultimately what we long for is not to hear the words of men. We want to understand what your word says. We want to understand what you would have us see in Scripture, learn in Scripture. And I pray that this morning it would become so clear to us that we would all see exactly what you expect of us. And also that as you minister to us through your word, you would encourage us and strengthen us and equip us so that we would not just see what you want in our lives, but that we would receive the faith and the grace and the power to obey as well. Amen. What is true godliness? What is true godliness? You see, this is what this passage has been about the whole time. We've been reading from verse 1. We've been going consecutively, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through 1 Timothy. And when we hit 1 Timothy chapter 4, what we've been dealing with is true godliness. True godliness. You see, the Apostle Paul wants to encourage the young Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, to pursue godliness. He wants to encourage Timothy, he wants to encourage the congregation, he wants to encourage all those who read it today to pursue godliness. But what is true godliness? See, godliness means that you believe the right things about God and that you live your life in light of what you believe. It's faith come to life. There were some who thought that they were being very godly by denying themselves marriage and by denying themselves certain foods. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that kind of asceticism, that kind of rigorous self-denial is not necessarily godly. There's nothing particularly holy about giving up certain things and thinking that because I do so and others don't, that makes me better than them. That's not the way that we gain God's favor. You can be the next Gandhi, but that would not make you more acceptable to God. That's what verse 1 to 5 was about. What is true godliness about? It is about Christ. Not trying to get Him, but because we have Him, our lives overflow in godliness. See, there's a big difference between the false teachers who are teaching that you have to give this up and you have to do that, you have to strive there, and if you do these things, then you'll be acceptable to God. There's a big difference between their teaching and the teaching that we find in the rest of Scripture, the teaching that we find in the letter that Paul wrote. You see, for the Christian, true godliness is not something that we do in the hope that if I do this, then I'll be saved. And a lot of people still think that way. When you speak to people on the street, when you discuss the Christian faith with them, most people think that Christianity is about trying to be good enough. Trying to be good enough. That's not what it's about. It's about a Savior who is good enough. Altogether good enough. It's about living a life that flows out of knowing Him. It's about living a life where, because of what I know of God and because of the gospel that I understand through the faith that God has given me, the grace that He has given me, it's about a life that flows from that, not trying to attain to that. There's a big difference there. See, this is how Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. Every other religion will tell you this is what you need to do to get salvation. But the Christian faith and what true godliness is about in our passage is rather, this is what you do because you have salvation. You see, in true godliness, salvation is not the goal. It's the gate. It starts with, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. What is that? It's the gospel. He, this is Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's where it starts. And again, I need to challenge you this morning. If you don't have that, if that is not your starting point, then true godliness is beyond your reach. It's only if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only if we're rooted and grounded in His love, it's only if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ as our Savior, that true godliness is even a possibility. But before we have Christ, everything we do is dross. Sticks and stubble that will be burnt up. It won't last. So when we talk about godliness this morning, please understand that we're not talking about something that you do to get salvation. It's something that we do because we have it. I've repeated it so often, by now you may be tired of it, but I want to remind you again, true godliness means that we bring the full weight of the gospel glory of God to bear upon every aspect of life. It means that we take the gospel and we want the full weight of the gospel to be brought to bear upon my marriage. And I want to see how the gospel affects my marriage and changes it. I want to bring the full weight of the glory of the gospel to bear upon my parenting. And I want to see how the gospel changes my parenting so that we're different from the world. Our friendships, our work ethic, how we relate even to strangers. The gospel changes all of that. But it's not something, again, that you do to get salvation. It's something that you do because you have it. It's living all of life as worship. That's where it starts. It starts with Christ. That is what we strive for. True godliness. And strive we must, because as we saw last week, true godliness doesn't just happen. Look at verse 7 again. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. It doesn't just happen. It's something that we have to exert effort and energy for. Lieutenant General William Harrison served in World War I, World War II, and in the Korean War. He was probably one of the most decorated soldiers of the Second World War. He was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross, the Legion of Merit, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star, and the Purple Heart, because he was one of the few generals who were actually wounded in battle. However, those who knew him best did not know him as a soldier of valor. Those who knew him best knew him as a man of the word. You see, when he was 20 years old, he started reading through the Old Testament once and the New Testament four times every year. By the time that he was 90, and he couldn't see clearly enough to read the Bible for himself, he had read through the Old Testament 70 and the New Testament 280 times. And he continued with the habit even through those three wars. If he lost some ground in his reading plan, he would catch up in the days between battle. It's no wonder that he became the president for close on 20 years of the Officers Christian Fellowship. See, General Harrison believed what Paul wrote to Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. It's worth it. That's what he says in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's worth it. It's worth it. But you see, For most of us, that is not, or for some of us, that's not where the battle is fought. We understand that godliness is important. I'm sure that if I corner anyone in this church this morning, everyone would say, yeah, godliness is important. And I'm sure we all believe that godliness is beneficial. But very often the battle is deeper and more personal. Can I actually fight that fight? Can I actually attain that goal? Can I fight for godliness? And if I fight, what chance do I have of getting it? You see, if we're very honest, most of us, many of us, believe that godliness is reserved for special people like Lieutenant General Harrison, or pastors, or missionaries, or some exceptionally holy Tani who has nothing better to do than read the Bible and pray. We think that it's for those people, and the rest of us, well, we're just kind of mediocre. Doesn't even help when I try. You see, if the world and your old sinful nature, the flesh, and the devil can convince you that you are fighting a lost cause, if they can convince you that the chances are that you will never be a godly person, then you will probably surrender without much of a fight. If they can convince you that you are fighting a lost cause, that you won't make it, that victory is out of your reach, you may give up before you've even started. Picking up your Bible and saying, well, this week I'm going to read through my Bible. I'm going to be faithful in my quiet time. I'm going to train for godliness. And then get up in the morning and say, oh, you know what? But here's the reality. True godliness is not reserved for a select few. It's for everyone. True godliness is not some optional extra for super saints. It's actually just normal Christianity. Does God expect us to be godly? Have you ever asked yourself this? Does God really expect me to be godly? What did Jesus say? John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That sounds like a yes. What did the author of Hebrews say? Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Sounds like a yes. What did James write? We're studying James in our Wednesday evening Bible study. We'll get to chapter 2. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James chapter 2 verse 26. That sounds like a yes. And the Apostle Peter wrote, for that reason, for this very reason. What reason? Salvation. That's what he talks about in verse 4 in the previous passage. The Apostle Peter writes, for this very reason, because you have been saved, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 and following. That sounds like a yes. And then the Apostle Paul writes, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Why? It's worth it. Now, almost as if Paul is anticipating that Timothy might miss this, that we might miss this, he uses a phrase in verse 9 that he used in chapter 1 verse 15 to emphasize, to underline, to italicize, to make it very clear that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He uses the same phrase here to show you the importance of that doctrine. He uses the same phrase here. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he used that phrase to underline the importance of elders. So he used this phrase to remind us of the importance of the gospel, to remind us of the importance of biblical godly leadership. And now here, he reminds us of the importance of godliness. Look at verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What's he referring to? Train yourself for godliness. It's worth it. That's what he's talking about. It's worth it. But what if I feel too weak? What if I'm more aware of my own weakness and sinfulness than I am of God's grace? Because we have days like that, don't we? One thing. Now, amazingly, this morning I only have one point in my message. This is a red letter day. This doesn't happen very often. Especially in a Baptist church. We usually have three. But this morning we'll have one. Hope for the fight. Here's our hope for the fight. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Hope for the fight. See, Paul starts the verse and he says, for to this end we toil and strive. What's he talking about? He's talking about his ministry. See, Paul makes this personal. This is not just some disembodied truth. This is not some abstract theological idea. This is not ivory tower idealism. When Paul says, train yourself for godliness, when Paul says this is valuable, it's something that has affected his life. It's something that has affected his ministry. And he says, for to this end we toil and strive. What end? To see godliness manifested in their lives and in the lives of others. Look at how he describes his ministry. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive. Toil. Or if you have an NIV, labor. The word implies supreme effort, hard work. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, when he describes his day job. Yes, Paul had a day job. You see, besides being a full-time missionary, church planter, writer, and a mobile seminary, he also made tents during the day to support himself. And he says that he labored, he toiled to make those tents. Hard work. Hard work. And he says his ministry was like that. It was hard. It was laborious. It was toil. Now why would Paul do that? Why would he do that? Again, we'll talk about the motivation in a minute, but the goal, he wants to see godliness in the lives of people. He wants to see godliness in his own life. That's why. And he says, strive. Look at verse 10. Not only did he toil, he strived. Strive. Word conjures up images of battle, competition, struggle, exertion. It's the same word, by the way, from which we get our English word agonize. You sound very similar. And you get the point. It reminds me of Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians 4 verse 19 when he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That gets the idea. Why would Paul do that? It reminds me of the words of Henry Martin, who died as a missionary on the mission field in India at the age of 31. He said, while on mission, may I burn out for God. And he did. Why would he do that? We'll talk about the motivation in a minute, but the goal was to see godliness in the lives of people and in their own lives. But what sustained them? What motivated them? And that's where we get the rest of verse 10. Because we have our hope set on the living God. The toil and the striving were not Paul's attempts to reach God. That's what the false teachers did. Told people, do this and do this and maybe you'll reach God. This is what every false religion says. Do this, and then maybe you'll reach God. That's not what Paul says. What does Paul say? He says that his present toil and striving, what he does today, is based on something that happened in the past. And that continues to this day. We have set our hope on the living God. It's something that He's done already. It's something that continues to this day. And that becomes the driving force. That becomes the motivation for Him to work, not only for godliness in His own life, but for godliness in the lives of others. That's where it starts. And again, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you, have you set your hope in the living God? Not in some false idol, not in some lifeless attempt that we conjure up, rules that we make, our own little set of 10 commandments, you know them? We all have one. If I did these things, it's not necessarily the 10 commandments, but if I did these things and you review them before you go to bed, then you feel good about yourself. Yes, I did well. And if you didn't do them, whether they're biblical or not, you feel bad. Our own little set of 10 commandments. No. Where should our hope be? It should be in the living God. Why the living God? Because He's the only one who can actually help. But what kind of hope is Paul talking about? What kind of hope is he talking about? That brings us to the rest of the verse. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, this passage is quite controversial. If you don't believe me, pick up two commentaries and they'll probably disagree. I read an interesting debate between two Christians where their discussion of this particular verse devolved into name-calling. Eventually, the one guy just said, "You're not saved." And the other guy said, "Well, you're an idiot." And that's where it stopped. I don't want that to happen in our church. And so, I want to give you the possibilities. I'll warn you against one. And then I'll show you which one I prefer. Okay? So be patient. Hold on. First possibility. What does Paul mean when he says God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? First possibility. One interpretation is that God will save everyone eventually. That's one interpretation. Some believe that the living God, who is the Savior of all people, means that God will actually save all people. They assume that God's grace will allow everyone into heaven, even those who rejected Him in life. This interpretation has two big problems. First, it clearly contradicts other passages of Scripture. So many other passages of Scripture. And second, it doesn't tell us how God saves everyone, especially the believer. If everyone gets to heaven in the end, what's so special about being a believer? They can't explain that. No. This is the one I want to warn you against. It's called universalism. Not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone will be saved. There is a very real hell reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And you only have this life to make that choice. So that's the one you should be careful of. But then, there are other possibilities that are Christian. Second possibility is that the text teaches that God has made salvation possible for everyone, but that only those who believe will actually receive it. Well, it tries to avoid the problems of the previous interpretation, but it tries to keep the door as open wide as possible. There's only one problem. Text doesn't say that God is the potential Savior of all people. He's a Savior. Let me explain with an illustration. Imagine I'm a lifeguard here at Strand. And yes, your life is in my hands. And I saw two people drowning out at sea. And immediately I swim out and I offer to take them both back to the shore. And the one guy accepts, and I bring him to shore. And the other guy rejects, and I leave him there to drown. And when I get ashore, someone says, "You're the Savior of both men, especially the one who survived." What? How am I the Savior of the guy who drowned? That just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Either I saved him or I didn't. I'm not the potential savior. You understand what I'm getting at? And so this verse does not say that God is the potential savior of all people, but the savior of all people. We have to get around that. But there are good Christians who do believe this position. And if you're one of them, you're welcome. Bring your Bible, we'll have like a chat. Third interpretation. Some say that the especially, God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, should be translated specifically. The idea being that, yes, God is the Savior of all people. He is the only one through whom people can be saved. He's the only one that all people can call upon because there's no other Savior. And specifically, those who will be saved are those who believe in His name. There's a lot going for this. There's a lot going for this. But, again, it's not immediately clear. Final interpretation. Maybe this verse doesn't refer to spiritual salvation, salvation from hell at all. You see, the term Savior does not always refer to someone who saves you from sin and hell. Very often we find in Scripture that Savior means preserver, benefactor, protector, provider. This is the way that the word is used most of the time outside of the Bible. If someone was the savior of a particular town, it meant that he was that town's benefactor, protector, preserver. In this interpretation, God is the one who grants life, breath, and everything to all men, but believers experience that in a very special way. It's what theologians call God's common grace, His goodness to all mankind. And believers experience that in a very special way. So which one is it? If those are the possibilities. Are you still with me? I see some of you going. Are you still with me? This is important. How does this motivate godliness? That should be in the back of your mind. How does this motivate godliness? We know that there's a clear distinction between the way in which God is the Savior of all people and the way in which God is the Savior, especially of those who believe. There's a distinction. That's clear in the text. We also know that it's a difference of degrees. That's what especially means. It's superlative. When Paul, for example, writes to the Philippians and he says, the whole of Caesar's house or all the saints send their greetings, especially those of the household of Caesar. You can just imagine everyone saying hi and the household of Caesar going crazy. That's the image. Especially. It's intensified. Takes it to the superlative, the highest level. And so I believe, this is my interpretation, that the best interpretation lies somewhere between number 3 and number 4. See, on the one hand, all people experience God as their benefactor. They all experience His blessing in the sunshine and the rain and the air that they breathe and the life that they live. God grants it graciously to everyone. They experience His blessing when He's patient with them, delaying judgment, giving them an opportunity to a full life, giving them an opportunity to repentance. They all experience that. Whether they deny Him or accept Him, His goodness shines upon all. But the believer's experience is much deeper than that. See, the believer experiences God not just as the benefactor in this life, but as the gracious benefactor and preserver even in the life to come. And that seems to fit well with what Paul writes in verse 8 when he says, it holds value for the present life. It has a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see, every earthly blessing for the believer is colored with richer hues, with deeper colors. It's richer in its experience. We know that we don't deserve the gifts and yet we receive them. We know that God is being patient with us. They don't know that, but we do, and it fills us with gratitude. But more than that, He won't just look after us now. He'll look after us then and everywhere in between. So what does this teach us? First, three final words of application and then we're done. First, don't set your hope on your own strength or efforts. When you feel weak, that is not what you should be thinking about. When you feel down, when you feel unworthy, that is not where your focus or your attention should be. Set your hope on God, who is both willing and able to do far more than we can think or pray. Does godliness seem like an impossibility in your life? Then don't look at yourself. Look at God, for whom nothing is impossible. So don't set your hope in your own strength and efforts. Second, don't set your hope on the here and now. See, what often happens is when we strive for godliness, we start off like a house on fire and we end like it. We don't last very long. We start with a lot of passion. We take up our quiet time again. We start up again and it carries on for a little while and then it starts to fade because we don't see the results. We think that instant holiness should just happen. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means that, yes, I'm not perfect today. Yes, I've made mistakes today. But I'm going to put that behind me and I'm going to try again. Because I know what's waiting for me. I know who to whom I belong. I know in whom I've set my hope. And then finally, do not lose heart when you struggle or fail. You see, the sad reality is you will have bad days. You will. We're imperfect people in an imperfect world, and our brokenness will show up sometime. And there's no undo button. You can't restart. You can't delete everything and just carry on as if nothing happened. But don't lose heart. Why not? Because there's forgiveness. And more than that, there's a sure future. See, one thing, if you took to the field of battle and you knew that as long as you stay on your feet, the battle will be won. If you knew that as long as I don't turn around and retreat, we'll win. If you knew that even if 20 enemies assail me, even if I slip and fall, even if I have cuts all over me, even if I've been knocked down several times, as long as I stay in the field of battle, we'll win. If you knew that, would you give up? Would you turn and run? Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. And then this. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. See the effect? We know where we're going. We know where we'll end up. We know that finally the battle will be won. We know that we'll be victorious. One day we will see Christ face to face, and then we'll be perfect. And because we have that hope, we fight. We fight. That's the hope. It's not us. It's God. Let's pray.